One of the great things about sports is how the momentum can shift so quickly late in a season or in a series or in a single game. In 1969, the Cubs tore up the league all season long and seemed a sure bet to win the National League pennant, only to collapse in the closing weeks and not even win their division. In 2003, the Cubs had it won in the final out of the series until it was infamously snatched away, literally, right out of the glove. Wouldn't you hate to have been that fan? We call it snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. On the other hand, long-suffering Cubs fans mercifully saw the momentum reverse the other way for the 2016 Cubs as they won the World Series. God is indeed merciful. The same thing, defeats snatched from the jaws of victory, can happen to the people of God as well. Last Sunday, we began a new phase in our series in the book of Joshua. And on the chart, you'll see that Joshua and the Israelites, if you can read it there, under the second bar in now, we're in that little section, the conquest of the promised land. Joshua and the Israelites transitioned last week from being prepared spiritually and positioned geographically by the Lord to take the land he'd promised them in Joshua 1 to 5 to actually beginning to take it in Joshua 6 with the fall of Jericho. There we saw how nothing can stand against God's people when they're led by him. We advance in his purposes when we follow his directions. But there's another side to this, which we'll see today in Joshua 7. I love the honesty of the scriptures about God's people, both their successes and their failings. It's real life. And I think there will be some things this morning that we all will be able to identify with as we see how things play out in Joshua 7. But in Joshua 6, it had repeatedly presented Joshua and the people of Israel as faithfully following God's instructions for the fall of Jericho, including devoting all that was in it to the Lord for destruction. In Joshua 6:18, Joshua had firmly warned the people before they went into the city, the soldiers and the army, before they went in, after the walls had fallen. He warned them, "But keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction." You see, everything in the city had been devoted to the Lord for destruction. This is beforehand. And Joshua reminds them of that. He says, "Keep yourselves from those things, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Only Rahab the prostitute, who had aided the Israelite spies earlier, and all her family and household with her were to be spared, and the vessels and objects which couldn't be burned were to be put into the treasury of the house of the Lord, the tabernacle. Verses 21 to 25 affirm that this is, in fact, what they did. The Israelites were faithful in that, from what it said there, and the whole of Israel. Joshua's curse upon the rebuilding of Joshua in verse 26 of chapter 6 at the end of that passage sealed the deal by further emphasizing that God's judgment upon Jericho was total. Verse 27 then concluded the account of Jericho's fall with on a high note, declaring that the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land, not just among Israel, but it spread throughout the land like wildfire. The word got out. With God's gift of the land now confirmed by the rubble that used to be Jericho, and the momentum now clearly with Israel, we might well imagine a string of easy victories on the road to occupying the land as Israel tiptoed from one victory to another to another. But such a forceful conclusion to the victory over Jericho makes the abrupt contrast which follows in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 all the more shattering. Listen to what it says. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The story of Israel's defeat by Ai in Joshua 7 is deliberately paired with Israel's great victory over Jericho in Joshua 6. While Jericho demonstrates what's possible for Israel when they obey the Lord, Ai shows that sin within Israel, sin in the camp, makes them his enemies. Though sin in this passage will not have the last word, thankfully. The story of Israel's defeat by Ai shows that the sin of one affects the whole community of God's people and can do great harm to it. In this case, God's people are routed by a weak enemy. As we read in verse 1, the problem centers on the devoted things that Joshua had warned against. God's anger burns against Israel's broken faith over devoted things. Now, note how carefully that though Achan is the actual culprit, as the community of God's community, covenant community, Israel is held responsible for the sin in its midst. Achan, the individual, does it. But as part of the community, he puts the whole community at risk and at blame. This is a consistent thing throughout Scripture. The same is true for the new covenant community of Christ, of which we're a part. Do you remember the Lord's letters to the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3? Several years ago, we went through that as a congregation. Actually, we went through it twice, one time earlier, and then we went through the whole book a couple of years ago. Church after church in that section of Revelation is held accountable for the persistent sins of those in the church family, for the loss of their love, for tolerating the following of teachings that compromise and paganize the Christian faith and walk, for tolerating in their midst even the teachers who teach such things, and for materialistic self-reliance instead of Christ-reliance. The churches are held accountable for guarding and maintaining the holiness of the congregation in both doctrine, teaching, and walk. Here, Achan's broken faith concerning the things devoted to God for destruction at Jericho is Israel's broken faith as well. See, he's part of the community, and as part of the community, the whole is ultimately responsible. It has, in fact, begun the canonization of Israel, just as the churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation were dealing with the paganization of their church families, and as we contend with day by day today. And that canonization of Israel by Achan's undercover breach of the covenant leads to the Lord's anger burning against Israel so that Israel is defeated. Joshua's spies report that Ai is a pushover, but Israel flees in defeat, verses 2 to 5. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel. And he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." It's similar to what he had done before they had engaged Jericho. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't have all the people go up or all the soldiers, the army go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sher Harim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The exact location of Ai is uncertain, but its location in verse 2 locates it, puts it about 10 to 15 miles to the west from Jericho. Ai guarded the middle road westward out from Jericho as that road ascended 3,400 feet. That's a pretty steep descent over that time, and so for the whole army to take it, if they didn't have to, there's no point in it. This defeat at the hands of a small force on the way at the military post out at Ai may not seem like much, only 36 Israelis killed. But it's 36 more than at Jericho and 36 more than we're supposed to be. And it involves a number of reversals which lump the Israelites in with the Canaanites. Verse 5, for example, tells us that like the Canaanites, the heart of the people melted. And then it takes it a step further. It says their hearts became as water. I guess that's what happens when ice melts, doesn't it? Joshua perceives several other reversals in his prayer in verses 6 through 9. It's an interesting prayer in which Joshua appeals to the Lord in dismay. Why? He cries out. Why? You ever cry that in your own prayers? He's crying out. And we see Joshua here as a very human being. You may have had this picture of Joshua as a high and mighty saint of God, and he was. But he's very human at the same time. And if he had strengths, and he did, it was because of the Lord. But here, he's humbled in prayer, and he's brought low. In verse 6, it says that the Lord, that Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. All day he's there until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites?" Another name for the Canaanites. "To destroy us. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" What shame there was in that. The word's getting around. "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Well, tearing their clothes, lying on the ground before the ark, the Lord all day and sprinkling dust in their heads, it all expressed Joshua and the elders' great distress and mourning before God. And not necessarily repentance. Not at this point. There is much to be distressed about and dismayed about here. First, the Canaanites had been delivered into Israel's hands with Jericho, but now it's God's people who have been given into their hands. Secondly, the promise that no one would be able to stand before them has been exchanged for the inability to stand against their enemies. Third, like the Canaanites devoted to destruction, the Israelites are now liable for destruction themselves. Fourth, the Lord's presence, which ensured success, is forfeited, which we'll see in a moment. And fifth, the danger of having their names cut off from the earth further reverses God's promise to Abraham to make his name great. How can that happen if all your descendants get cut off? Joshua's complaint in verse 7 is uncomfortably close to the complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness. If you compare it with those passages in the book of Numbers, there's some similarities there. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? That's what the Israelites had said in the wilderness on various occasions. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh, if only we had stayed in Egypt, those in the wilderness had said. But it's unlike them in that, as far as Joshua can tell, it concerns an apparent breach of the covenant on God's part. And if God is not keeping his covenant, what hope have they against any of the Canaanites? He realizes that God is their strength, and if he's not on their side, if he's not with them, they're in trouble. His perception, though, is off. It's very off. God hasn't left them. As is often the case in our own prayers, he's praying from a wrong perception, and so he's praying about the wrong things, at least in the wrong way. Yet note how Joshua addresses God. "O Lord God," in verse 7, he says. And again, "Lord," in verse 8, "Adonai." Adonai, that's the word for the sovereign one, the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings over all creation, over all the earth. However distressed and confused Joshua may be, listen to this, he still recognizes the Lord's authority over all, and he makes his appeal within that framework. The Psalms often do this. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus takes that very psalm on his own lips. There are other psalms which appeal to the Lord, to the judge of all the earth, because he is the judge of all the earth, because he is the Lord, he's the only one who can help. And so the appeal is on how long, O Lord? Why is this happening? Why are the wicked profiting? And so on and so on. Joshua has his own version of it here. But he appeals to the Lord, the sovereign one, who can do something about it. You know, the thing here is Joshua's prayer perfect? It's not. It's flawed. Does he have the right perspective? Not totally, partly. But the big thing is that he went to God, the one who could help. And he laid himself before him. And in his central concern for God's honor here, at the very last thing that he says about God's name, God's reputation, God's honor before the nations, whom God is concerned about drawing to himself, what would happen? What would happen if Israel was exterminated? Where would God's reputation be? Moses had prayed along very similar lines several times before. And Joshua now prays that way here. His petition in verses 8 and 9 is more like that of Moses, as Moses prayed for the people. And yet, his perspective needs some tweaking. But no matter the situation, our prayers, like Joshua's, must be shaped by a core concern for God's glory and not as the divine equivalent of online shopping. It's for God's glory that we pray. And our requests and our desires need to line up with that. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37 says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and the desires will line up with his. No matter what the situation is, Joshua is in that process now. James 4, verses 2 to 3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Fortunately, Joshua is asking not only for the sake of the people, but for the honor of God here. In 1 John 5:14, it lays out the alternative to what James talks about. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Professor David Firth, an English Old Testament scholar, puts it very, very well, I think, here. Prayer is much more than asking or even interceding. Prayer is a means by which we consciously place ourselves in the presence of God in Christ and seek to bring our own lives and practices into line with the purposes of God. Ask anything according to his will, and he hears us. And every exercise of prayer we have ought to be an exercise in aligning ourselves with God's desires, with God's purposes, with his will, to the best of how he has revealed himself to us. It's to seek to bring our own lives and practices into line with the purposes of God. This will involve intercession and bringing requests to God, but it will also mean times when we discover that, however well-intentioned were our requests in prayer, they are contrary to God's purposes. You don't know how many times I am so glad that God does not answer all my prayers according to the way I've prayed them. He always answers them so much better because he answers them differently than what I prayed. And in hindsight, you always see that God is wiser than we are. We have these scenarios that we paint in our mind, and we pray according to those things. No, we've got to be ready. It's not bad to do that, as long as we're ready to shift those things at a moment's notice and shift them according to God's revelation of things, according to God's purposes, according to God's ways, as we become aware of those things. He goes on to say, prayer is not when we reshape God's purposes to get what we want. Let me say that again. Prayer is not when we reshape God's purposes to get what we want. It is an act whereby God reshapes us. This is what real prayer does for us. It is an act whereby God reshapes us so that we can recognize what he is actually doing and asking of us. How many times have I been in prayer and suddenly the light will dawn on me on what the situation really is, and I have to shift gears on that? And even then, there are several more tweaks along the way, sometimes major revisions along the way. But as that happens, we will discover that the things that we ask of God will themselves change, and they will be conformed to His will, and the answers will be great and big indeed. And that's exactly what happens for Joshua here when God answers him in verses 10 to 21. God's people have been routed by a weak enemy, and since Joshua has asked why, God really does answer him. God exposes his people's sin. It's not what Joshua expected. As far as he knew, they had obeyed perfectly. God knew differently, and God wants Joshua and the people of Israel to know for their sake, so that he might lead them on into the blessings that he has for them. Not to squelch them, but to bless them. And it's no different with us. God is not in the business of squelching us, but in the business of leading his people, leading us further and further in to his blessings. But it means changing us, changing our perspective, and aligning us with his will so that our prayers will follow suit. And we're in a position to recognize that and receive his blessings. First, in verses 10 to 15, God gives the diagnosis. He reveals Israel's sin concerning the devoted objects. Verses 10 to 12 here. This is cool. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Quit praying." You ever think that God would say, "Quit praying"? He says it here. "Joshua, get up. I'm talking to you. Stop praying." Right? Actually, that's part of prayer. It's the interaction in it. "Why have you fallen on your face?" Duh. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." And I'm sure Joshua by this time is thinking, "Oh man, all kinds of people have done this sort of stuff. How are we going to deal with that?" "Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more." Whoa. "Unless you destroy the devoted things among you." Did you notice that at the beginning of this story here, this account, when Joshua had heard back from the spies, there was something missing. There's no mention of any instruction from the Lord, was there? As there had been with Jericho. Nor was there any inquiring of the Lord. You know, back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, the Lord had stated the standard procedure for going to war that Joshua was to operate under. And he stated it very clearly. He says, and he, Joshua, he's telling Moses this, and Joshua's hearing, and he, this guy over there, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim. That's part of the outfit that the priest had by which God would speak to them, yes or no to things. Before the Urim, before the Lord. At his word, the Lord's word, they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. That's going out to war and coming back. Both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. That's the standard procedure. That's the norm that's supposed to happen. Nothing is said about that here. But Joshua and the leaders had evidently failed to seek God's guidance and instead relied solely on the spies' report. "Hey, these guys are a pushover. Just send a few up there and we'll roll over them." You know what happened with Jericho. We're on a roll. The momentum's with us. You know, we've got this in the bag. Now, if Joshua and the leaders had checked with God, made a point to do that, they might have found out the problem beforehand and avoided the disaster. How many times do we enter into stuff or go into stuff without taking it to the Lord? We come to him after the fact. We come to him when the disaster has happened. Not when things are going right and things are coming in line and all of that. Hey, never stop praying through things. Never stop praying through those things as you're going through them and making decisions and walking through the doors that are open. Don't deviate from the process. this apparent failure actually is going to be repeated again. And it is explicitly pointed out for our benefit with regard to their dealings with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks. But the Lord doesn't dwell on that here. Okay, he'll get to that at another time. Here, there's something else that he's dealing with. Note the abruptness of the Lord's response in verse 10. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Dismay must give way to addressing Israel's condition here. When there's sin in the camp, you got to deal with it. You can't shove it off to the side. You have to deal with it then and there. So now in verse 11, the Lord reveals the sin which has caused Israel's shocking humiliation. The essence of that sin was transgressing or violating his covenant with them. That's the bottom line. The Lord spells it out for Joshua. They have taken, they have stolen, they have lied, they have put things devoted to the Lord among their own belongings. It's not just a simple little sin. There is no such thing as a simple little sin. It's a web of sin here, because sin is always a web of many sins. It's not just one. Sin does not dwell by itself. It has a lot of company. Just like our first parent's sin in the garden wasn't a simple crunch on the apple. It probably wasn't an apple, but I'll say that. It wasn't a simple crunch on an apple. It was an attack on the relationship of trust and obedience that lies at the heart of God's covenant with them. It was that way with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's that way here. It's always that way with us as well when we sin. And sin has multiple companions when we do it. The result in verse 12 is that the people of Israel can't stand before their enemies. As long as there is unresolved, unconfessed, hidden sin in the camp, they will not be able to stand. They will run before their enemies. The logic is this. Because they have kept the devoted things as their own and not offered them to the Lord to whom they belong, they themselves, the people themselves, Israel itself as a community has become devoted for destruction. Reject his covenant terms and you put yourself in opposition to him and thus under his judgments along with his enemies. They will no longer have his presence, the Lord tells Joshua, unless they address the sin head on and destroy the devoted things among them to get rid of what's causing the sin. And so God's people aren't stuck in this hopeless condition, fortunately. Now Joshua's got to be devastated by this, but it's for his and Israel's healing that the Lord does it. There's a way forward here. And in verses 13 to 15, the Lord lays it out for them. Verse 13, get up. He says it again. Joshua evidently is still lying on the ground yet. He hasn't responded. He's too overwhelmed. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has. We'll find out a little bit what that all involves. Because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel, and he's put the whole of Israel in jeopardy, their existence. Once again in verse 13, the Lord commands Joshua to give up. And with his twice repeated command to consecrate or set apart the people to himself in preparation for their meeting with him the next morning, Joshua is also to reveal the truth of the to the whole community. He's let them know this is what's happened. He doesn't know who's done it yet, or if there are multiple people. Indicates here that there's one person involved. But he's to inform the whole camp about that. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Is it I? Is it his? Is it my neighbor? Is it my wife? Who is it? Who's caused this problem that we're in this dire strait? Joshua is to reveal the truth to all of them. And the next morning, the Lord, after they've had a night to think about it and pray about it, The Lord will disclose the offender who has put all of Israel at risk. But note how he'll do it. From tribe to clan to household to individual. That will both awaken all the people to their involvement in the sin as a community, as they take some from the larger group to down, step by step to the smaller group to the individual, and at the same time it will shine the full light on the individual who actually did it. And because this one has made himself and all that he has a thing devoted to the Lord for destruction, his punishment will be that which applies to such devoted things. He'll be burned. Now, Achan's sin is progressively exposed in verses 16 to 21. And so, Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, when there's repetition in Scripture like this, what they're supposed to do, and then it goes to what's done, that's important. We're to get from the repetition the importance of what's happening. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Judah again. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, note it's going in reverse there, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, see, he's part of the community here, the covenant community, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, oh, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, it was good, from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, behold now, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So he fesses up. Now, can you imagine what Achan was going through at each step of the process? As the noose of guilt was gradually tightening tighter and tighter around his neck, he has ample opportunity to confess in that process. He could have confessed before. And I think if he had done it early on, before all of this and before the battle, things would have gone differently for him. But he's had ample opportunity to confess, but he doesn't do it until all the options are expended. He's hoping against hope that he'll get by with this. And the divine hand at work at this, don't make no mistake, God is behind it. He knew exactly what was going on, who had done it, and he's planned this process. And his hand fingers him before all, before everyone. Now note here that to give glory and praise to God in verse 19 is to tell the truth, specifically about one's sin against the Lord God. To give glory to God, to praise him, includes telling the truth about ourselves and about our sin before God and our need for forgiveness. There are probably a dozen times when that phrase, give glory to God, praise God, is used explicitly for repenting and confessing of sin, several times in the book of Revelation. What Achan confesses in verse 21 is coveting, thou shalt not covet, it's stealing, thou shalt not steal. It's hiding what belongs to God, and therefore it's deception because he's hiding it. He's trying to deceive and make it seem like he's faithful like everybody else. Thou shalt not lie, especially to God. He sees, here, notice, what is beautiful or good, the word is told there, and he takes it. That is the same group of terms that's used of Eve in the Garden of Eden. When she takes the forbidden fruit, she sees and sees it's good to eat, it's pleasant to the eyes and so on, and she takes it. What he confesses to has an estimated value on the amounts that he took of about a lifetime's worth of labor. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gain even the whole world but lose his own soul? What does it profit you or me to hide our sins? to try to keep them from God, to try to hide them from others. God has forgiven us. He has saved us. We can be open about these things and confess them freely as we need to, as the occasion arises, immediately to God. And if there are individuals that we've offended or sinned against, we can confess our sin to them and ask for forgiveness as well. Once the confession is made to sin that God has exposed, Joshua wastes no time here. I want you to see how quickly he and the leaders operate here once the sin is laid bare and discovered. Immediately, these things happen. The sin is rooted out and destroyed. And oh, how they destroy it. Verse 22, I bet you couldn't get them to get the fire bellows on the fire going hot enough and fast enough to get this stuff done. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran. They didn't march. They didn't stroll. They ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent and the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Spreading out all the devoted things before the Lord in verse 23 means not only that the procedure had taken place in his presence, in the Lord's presence, but also it represents a complete return of the devoted things taken by Achan, returning them back to God's possession. It's a witness that Israel is not holding anything back here, and it reverses the thrice repeated hiding by Achan that's mentioned in verses 19 to 22. So Achan and all his possessions are devoted to the Lord for destruction. Verses 24 to 25. I'll read through verse 26 here. And Joshua and all Israel with him. Notice the whole community is involved here. All Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his own oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And you may wonder, why his family, his wife, and his kids? We don't know how old they were. They live in the same tent that Achan did. There's no way he could have hidden this loot in the ground under them without them knowing it. They were a party to this in one fashion or another, and so they are included in the things devoted for destruction here. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? 36 men died because of this guy, what he did, and his family's complicity in it. Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel, again, the whole community is involved here in one fashion or another, stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then, once they had dealt with the issue this way, according to the Lord's direction, the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble. Family and all, possessions and all, animals and all, everything that he has, just like Jericho, devoted to destruction. Israel raises a memorial of stones over Achan. Remember, they did that when they passed over the Jordan River. They do so now. And God turns from his anger. Achan's sin was the first breach of Israel's purity as a holy nation before God. And so it brought harsh judgment on the nation and on the individual offender as a warning against yielding to future temptations. It's particularly harsh here, but we all deserve that for our sins. That's the thing here. It's in his mercy that doesn't happen to us all the time, or the once and then it's done and over with for us. But here, God does this, withholds his mercy, for the sake of the health of the whole community. Later, we learn that the lesson was well learned. Later in Joshua 22, when the tribes had settled on the west side of the Jordan, which they're doing now, thought that the tribes on the east side of the Jordan, 2.5 tribes there, tribes of Reuben and Gad, and 1/2 tribe of Manasseh, When they thought that they were forsaking the Lord by building another altar, they had misinterpreted it, as it turns out. But they thought that that was happening, that they were forsaking the Lord. The Western tribes appealed to them by fervently reminding them of this very incident here, Joshua 22:18-20. And if you rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Only do not rebel against the Lord and make us as rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the manner of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone in his iniquity. Reminder that the whole family was involved, and 36 men died because of him. The early church has a parallel in Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? For those of you who don't know about this, in the early church, in the early days of the church, they were some of those in the church were selling property. Barnabas was one of them. And their property and giving it to the church to use for those in need. And Ananias and Sapphira thought this was a great thing, and they wanted the applause and the praise that Barnabas and others were getting. And so they sold a plot of their land, and then they kept part of it, the proceeds, for themselves, and then presented part of it to the church, to the apostles, claiming that this was the whole deal. Now, they could have kept it all for themselves. This was not mandatory, but they lied. And Peter confronts them to it, and he says, you have not lied to man. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. And first, Ananias falls down dead, and then later when his wife comes in and Peter confirms the situation with her, did you sell it for such and such? He says, yes, we did. Boom, down she goes. And those that had taken out her husband earlier to bury him are just arriving back by that time after burying the husband. They take her out and bury her with him. That is in the community, the new community, the new covenant community of Christ. This is at the beginning again. This is an equivalent action of what happened here with Joshua and the covenant community as they enter the promised land. God is serious about sin. And if we harbor hidden sin in our hearts, in our lives, try to hide it from God, try to hide it from those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's dishonoring God. And it affects the whole congregation. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 7, Paul addresses this issue with a man in the congregation in Corinth who was doing unspeakable things with his mother. They were shacking up together, stepmother evidently. And he says to them, to the church, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, notice what he says, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but also notice the purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. Be what you are called and what you have been made to be in Christ. Community of God, Church of Christ here. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The blood has been shed. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. Therefore, live as cleansed people. Do not allow the unspeakable thing in your congregation and your church family. Expose it, deal with it for the sake of the offender, that they might respond and repent and be healed and reconciled again. And ultimately in 2 Corinthians we find out that this man was reconciled. He did repent. Praise God for that. It worked. That's the design. But just because we're in the new covenant, just because Christ has provided for our forgiveness, doesn't mean that we can treat sin as a small matter. It is just a private thing, an individual thing. Whether it's pornography, whether it's lying about something, whether it's portraying yourself as one thing when you're really another. We do that in all kinds of ways, don't we? To save face, to avoid shame, to make ourselves look good. The Lord wants to weed that out. And thankfully, he doesn't strike us dead. Only on occasion. And occasions do happen once in a while. But our God wants it to come out and be exposed to him. And if need be, to the rest of the body. For healing and forgiveness and wholeness and health. And if this is a downer this week, as opposed to last week's exhilarating victory, this kind of downer is needed for the victory to happen. Praise God and thank God and love God for his searching finger, putting the finger on your and my sin. This week, all during the week, I felt the finger of God on me. I think it was things that I can remember from my past, things that I had done, things that may or may not seem big or small, but to me they loom large and affected other people. They were stupid things. God has forgiven me for that. But I remembered those things and how it affected other people in ways that I'm ashamed of. I think we all have those things. They're forgiven. But if we hold in the present unconfessed things like that, and we don't deal with them, we're missing the blessing that God really intends for us. We're missing his blessing. And I'd like to close this time now with a word of prayer, but I want to open it up for a time of reflection and prayer for a few moments. And if anybody wants to pray, in terms of repentance or confession or anything, feel free to. If not, you want to pray in your own hearts, that's fine as well. And then I'll close after a few moments on that and focus on the issue of grace and prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so apt to hide our sin. We're ashamed, and we should be. But where is our faith and our trust in our Lord who went through a cross that we might cross over from life, from death to life, and have our sins forgiven? That work has been accomplished. Father, forgive us for hiding our sin, trying to hide it from you, hiding it from people we shouldn't be hiding it from. Forgive us for not responding to the pointed finger of the Holy Spirit that brings health and healing by his surgery. Forgive us, Lord, for minimizing sin, making small of it when it is so huge and big and awful, even what we perceive to be the smallest sin. Christ died for that. So, Father, hear our prayers as we offer them up to you now. Father, we are so grateful that your grace is enough, that it deals with and covers all of our sin. And in your grace, you expose the sin so that you can deal with it, so that we might receive your blessings. We thank you. Your grace is enough for us to be confessing our sins. Your grace is enough for us to be an open book. Your grace is enough to rely upon the forgiveness and the love and the covenant that you have secured for us, that has secured our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.